It's Mother's Day. How many mothers here are glad that I am mindful that it is Mother's Day? Just put your hand up. Okay, two. Okay, I'll go back to my original message. Alrighty. Now listen, guys. There are things that some of you whisper on the outskirts of the city that get back to me. Did you know that? And a little birdie told me that, and it may have even been last year, that on Mother's Day, I think I was deemed to have preached on something that was considered a little too heavy for Mother's Day. It must have been death, something like that. And now, obviously, last week, I was dealing out of Malachi, and we were dealing with divorce. And as I said in the pastoral letter, one of the reasons I persisted to finish the topic last week was because I couldn't really have that hanging over into Mother's Day. How many of you know that was probably a wise decision for my pastoral continuance here? Okay, all right. And I just, that reminds me to say something else, because I did take a little longer last week, it means I do owe you some time. And you know I take that seriously. And what better day for you to redeem it than today on Mother's Day, so that you can get out there and give Mom a really good time. And I really do, the Lord knows my heart, I really want to be a mother-friendly pastor. All right. So having spoken about divorce, now you're wondering, what on earth is he going to speak about? Okay. Frankly, so am I. All right. Having spoken about divorce last week and mentioned that the key statements about it by Jesus and Paul were first and foremost affirmations of the nature of marriage, I thought that maybe my Mother's Day gift this morning to all the mums would be a word to all the fathers. An encouraging word about how they can strengthen their marriage to the mothers of their kids. Hopefully, mums, this will translate into something that is a personal gift for you. How many mums think that sounds like a good idea? All righty? Okay, again, two. There you are, very strong. Yeah. Hey, Les, you come sit front row, sister. I need you up here. We are mothers by virtue of being wives. We're fathers by virtue of being husbands. Scripture presents the covenant marital faithfulness of a husband and wife as the context for what Malachi called God's desire for godly offspring, for generations that he would love and that would love him. Turn with me to the New Testament this morning, to the book of Ephesians and the fifth chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to very briefly speak to the men. I'm going to speak out of a few verses that I worked out. I don't think I've preached on for about maybe 20 years. But it's a passage that I do ask every couple that I get engaged with in premarital to consider, especially the men. Because it's in a context in which Paul is talking about the nature of marriage, and the argument is, if you don't understand the nature of marriage, you won't understand how to nurture it. And Paul writes here in verses 25, starting verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And given male self-love in our culture, women should be loved, right? After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, clearly, guys, and dads in particular, but all husbands in general, this is not, as I've read this, one of these 52 cute things to do to keep your wife crazy about you kind of lists. Talking of lists, I dug up in my files this week something that comes from the May 1955 issue of Housekeeping Monthly, a journal I loved in my youth. It's subtitled 18 Steps to Marital Bliss. And it's further subtitled, mums, you should have your pens out now. You can't wait to take notes. If you miss everything else, you got to get this. It's also subtitled, What to Do When He Comes Home. And nowhere does it say run. Obviously, you'll have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of you letting him know that you've been thinking about him and are so concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home. And the prospect of a good meal, especially his favorite dish, is part of the warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself, mums. Take 15 minutes to rest. So you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He's just been with a lot of weary work people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Clear away the clutter. Make one last go through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives. Gather up the school books, toys, paper, and everything else, and then don't forget to run a dust cloth over the tables. Dust cloth? What's that? Over the cooler months of the year, you should prepare and light a fire for him to unwind by. Your husband will feel he's reached a haven of rest and order, and it will give you a lift too. After all, catering for his comfort will provide you with immense personal satisfaction. Prepare the children, mums. Take a few minutes to wash the children's hands and faces. If they are small, comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They are little treasures, and he would like to see them playing that role. Minimize noise. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Be quiet! Be happy to see him. Greet him with a warm smile and show sincerity. Yeah, right. This is the key one. Show sincerity, is my makeup cracking, darling, in your desire to please him. Listen to him. Oh, how we need listen to. How non-communicating men need listen to. Anyway, sorry, I'm just ad-libbing here. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Make the evening his. Never complain if he comes home late or goes out to dinner or other places of entertainment without you. Instead, try to understand the world of strain and pressure that is his and his very real need to be at home and relax. Your goal, Try to make sure your home is a place of peace, order, and tranquility where your husband can renew himself in body and spirit. Don't greet him with complaints and problems. Don't complain if he's late home for dinner or even if he stays out all night. Count this as minor, Mom, compared to what he might have gone through that day. Yeah, tough business lunch. Make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair or have him lie down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow. Offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing and pleasant voice. Here's your shoes! Don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he is the master of the house. And as such will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You have no right to question him. A good wife always knows her place. 18. And that is why no one is sitting next to Billy on the front row. Or should. Okay. How many of you glad those are not among the things that God commanded at Mount Sinai? Or anywhere else in Scripture, for that matter? I have to tell you this, that as prim and proper as that is, as the 50s appear to many now, compared to our anarchic promiscuity and the rate of our marital breakdown, what I do need to say is that lists like these are equally anti-Christian. And couldn't, in fact, be further from a biblical theology of marriage and male-female relationship. Back to our text. The point is that this list in Ephesians 5 is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's all about being, not doing. What is actually interesting about it is there's no mention here of sex or child-rearing, simply because these are not the foundation of relationship, but the fruit. There will be challenges to the fruit, clearly, if the root is not healthy. You can talk about mothering strategies all you want, but at the end of the day, there must be foundational unity between a husband and a wife, if there is to be parental unity between a father and a mother. There's not one single reference here to a husband's authority to control, and there's nothing here about blind obedience or a broken will. What is extremely obvious and prominent are two triplets, two key phrases repeated three times each that essentially frame the passage and, like steel girders, form the infrastructure. The first phrase is simply as Christ in verses 23, 25, and 29. And the second phrase is love your wife in verses 25, 28, and 23. Let me rephrase it for Mother's Day. Fathers, love the mothers of your children as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Bible relates our understanding of marriage and consequently parenting, particularly to the man's understanding of it, but of the atonement, of the cross, and of the church, not simply to general theories about ethics or relationships or social practices. Two key analogies are used by Paul here to help a husband understand how to love his wife. As Christ loved the church, which you can argue is a sort of romantic presentation. And secondly, as their own bodies, which is, if you like, utterly realistic. As a husband and father, what we need to understand first is actually not about women in general, or even your wife in particular. It's not about parenting in general, or mothering and fathering in particular. What we are asked to understand foundationally here as a Christian male is Christ's relationship to the church. So fathers, husbands, here's your gift to your wife on Mother's Day. But it's also, in understanding it, a gift of all men to all women. If you're an unmarried man here this morning, you can heed what I'm about to say as just a quick step on some vital premarital preparation for you. And if you're an unmarried woman here this morning, I'm going to give you such a list that you can ask a possible intended what he regards as his primary ministry to you. That'll get him praying. Paying too, hopefully. What follows in this passage now, and I'm going to move through this quickly, because as I said, I want to be mother-friendly today, are five active verbs that describe Christ's response to the church, that Paul says should be the five active verbs that characterize our responses as husbands to our wives. In other words, men, here is one of the most non-negotiable inviting prayer lists of Scripture for who you are and who you are becoming. Number one, first verb. How many are still with me? Especially the women, right? Not too many men's hands went up. Okay. Number one, verse 25. As Christ, the verb, loved the church. Does it get easier? As Christ loved the church. Wow. This is where it starts. And remember, just to strengthen your commitment even more, Christ's love for the church predated her existence, which means it wasn't predicated on her performance or her appearance or her behaviors or her achievement or anything else. What you need to note is Christ's love for the church is always present tense. So it can never be, I loved you more then, or I might not love you as much in the future. It's so important also to note that the image used to describe Christ's love for the church is always bridal. It is the bride of Christ who never at any point becomes the old wife. So regardless of the season or stage of the marriage, we're always presented, in fact, a wedding picture in full bloom. Creative, committed, imaginative, passionate, and supportive. Love is simply presented here as Christ's present tense nature. And his example is the basis of the command here. Husbands, love your wives. Now, hopefully, this will not be a reluctant choice. But should sin be tempted to make it so, then the demands of God, fortunately, trump what we consider the deserts of a spouse. So the question arises, so how does Christ love the church? Let me ask you as husbands here this morning. What words would you give to that answer? How does Christ love the church? What words, sir, would you use? Be careful now. Because every word you use is descriptive of your love for your wife. What would you say? Unconditionally, fully, lavishly, completely, securely, generously, forgivingly, pursuingly, uncompromisingly, unselfishly, faithfully, willingly, steadfastly, graciously. I've just seen John Warwick, so I should probably throw in holily. Hate disappointing John. Let me ask you, how does it feel to describe what God intends as the description of our responses to our wife? How does it feel, mums, to be so loved? Or do we have to say, how would it feel? But something more is said here about this love. It's not only as Christ loved the church, his body. It goes on to say, therefore, husbands, love her as your own body, because that's how Christ loves the church. Now, this is huge, and I haven't time, sadly, to explore its depth, but let me at least note this, and this is arguably one of the most challenging passages to explicate, but let me hit and run here. In order that fathers may better love the mothers of their children and better understand their role in parenting. In this passage, Paul seems to be into threes here. In this passage, the responsibilities of a wife and husband are described in three couplets again. Let me just rehearse what is said of the wife. One, she's to be submitted to her husband. Two, she is the body of her husband. Three, she is to respect her husband. What is said of the husband? One, he is to sacrifice himself for his wife. Two, it says he's the head in this head-body arrangement. And three, he is to love his wife as himself. So what? A lot what? Listen to the sequence. Did you notice the sequence and the matchups? What does the head image match with in the men's list, in the woman's list? What does it match with? Body. Head goes with body. How many of you agree that head goes with body? All those in favor say aye. Particularly the women. Let me hear you. Aye. The head goes with the body. And by the way, the wife is not described like she's as his body. She's described as the actually his body. And it is this unity that Paul goes on to extol as precisely the mystery of marriage. The point, hear me. The point of this head-body image has absolutely nothing to do with hierarchy, but everything to do with this incredible, integral intricacy and intimacy of a husband-wife relationship in marriage that reflects the relationship of Jesus with the church, no less. And it is precisely because of this creational unity that I dealt with divorce last week, and we know why it's so horrendous when a head and a body are separated. In other words, divorce is presented as this terrible form of mutilation. It's easy to separate a leader and his assistant, but that's not what it's about. It's about the unity of a head and a body. Can you now see what happens when the head image is wrongly paired in this passage? Can you understand that? Say something to me, and then I'll preach it. Some folk relate the head image with the command to submit, so that the submitting of the wife is presented as a response to the headship of the male. This is a total mismatch, and I would actually argue results in anti-creational marital mismatches. Instead of understanding this incredible nature of marital unity, instead of treasuring its mystery and uniqueness, instead of being in awe and gratitude for God's work to make same flesh one flesh, the wrong matchup of head with submit reduces this man to being some kind of leader, and this woman to being some kind of help to his leadership. By the way, there are so many important consequences of this. The husband is head in relationship to his wife, and this might sound almost unchristian to some of you. That doesn't make him the sole head of his household. He is not one flesh with his household or his children. He is one flesh with his wife. There are consequences for parenting in this, because when this text is mismatched and misapplied, it has seriously damaging implications for women. When a certain kind of theology has presented them as a parent with less authority and less rank than a father. It's interesting in Scripture, God commanded us to honor father and mother. And Scripture doesn't actually make any distinctions in its expectation of our responses to father and mother, or in our responses of father and mother equally to our children. So there's been much dishonor of motherhood and mothers, rooted in, frankly, a wrong view of gender role within marriage. The father is not presented as the head of the mother. This is a consequent shared role that has equal authority and responsibility. You know what the irony is? The irony is that many men leave most of the responsibility to the mother and believe that they can assert most of the authority when it suits them. Consistently, Scripture makes no distinction between the nature of the responses of children to mother or father. It's equally the commands of your father and the teaching of your mother. By the way, how many of you are still with me? Okay, I completely sent you to sleep. It's a really sleepy day today. This is not a good day for preaching. Okay. All right, thank you. I need an encouragement. That's just giving me a little boost. By the way, just another point, minor point, to qualify the hierarchical view of some. In Genesis, it is the man who was told to cleave to his wife, not the woman to her husband. You know, women get caricatured as the clinging wife. My response to that is, if that is so, it must be because of a serious male deficit that has ceased to be the cleaving husband. Male cleaving is one way that a man shows his honor of God in creating his wife, in gifting him with his wife, and also a way he shows honor to his wife. And you can see, therefore, how male independence and male arrogance is so diabolically disobedient of this command. As a wise woman commentator has noted, if the male is to cleave to his wife, how can he leave her for an old boys' network way of relating to the world? How can women be excluded by the preserves of male-only company? How did I get into this? I better get out fast. Here's how I got into it. Because one of the ways that a husband's love for his wife is expressed and experienced by both of them is that he loves her because she is his body. It is impossible to take up an objective position to her, to set her apart so that you can think or act or live independently. Paul expresses this impossibility of independence to the Corinthians. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also is man born of woman. She is his body. She is him, which explains the folly of sin against a spouse, because its consequences are inevitably reaped by yourself. Because it is a sin against yourself. QED. Christ has chosen to marry the church. She is his body. Christ in us. We are in Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Second verb, verse 25, gave himself up, and gave himself up for her. If my response to the first verb was wow, then maybe the response to this one should be ow. Because I think this totally redefines our view of personal rights, men. Question here. So how did Christ give himself up? How does Philippians 2 put it? He emptied himself, he humbled himself, and he served. It's interesting that right before this, you look it up when you get home, right before this, Paul describes what should be the normal relationship between two Christians. He's not even talking about the intimate relationship of a husband and wife. This is just between two people who say they're Christians. And he talks about the fact that we have been united in Christ. And even without that unity of male-female in the intimacy of marriage, just to be united in Christ, this unity alone, prior to our marital unity with all of this incredible intimacy and delicacy, he talks about this unique unity of body and spirit that it involves, that brings encouragement. And I'm just quoting out of the Bible. Comfort, tenderness, compassion, like-mindedness, humility towards one another. That means there's no vanity or conceit, and the other's interests are always put before one's own. That's just being a Christian. This, says Paul, is what having the same love and spirit and purpose is about. This is what is produced. The marital right that we are called to exercise is the right to give up our rights. And the right to imitate Christ. No hidden agendas, no private preserves, no off-limit interests or intentions. So Christian husbands and fathers are presented here as the key embodiers of the gospel. Not the pastor, sir. Not the spiritual minister. You. We are the key embodier of the gospel. Let me put it this way. By losing our life, we find our wife. How'd you like that? Pretty cool, huh? By losing our life, we find our wife. And we actually make it possible for her to find us. There's no mention here of what the church should do, or even what the wife should do. Her life is going to be proportional to your death. And there's nothing here that allows us to qualify it. Well, what about faults or failures or woes or weaknesses or disappointments or disaffections? The root idea here is simply this giving up, the verb says, give up of self. It is sacrifice, which strikes at the heart of Paul's communication here. And not to understand this, as it seems many commentators have done, is to end up with an interpretation of this text that is dishonoring to wives and mothers in particular, and all women in general. This passage is famous or infamous, depending on your position, for what it says about two things that we name as headship and submission. Again, my concern is not to treat these subjects. I've made a brief comment already. If you want a treatment on them, there's plenty of tape messages somewhere else. And I've already made a brief comment to the headship issue in order to understand the first injunction to husbands to love their wives. But here, the call is to give yourself up for your wife. This is about sacrifice. Do you remember the matchup of the couplets? You remember? Head went with what? Body. So, what does the sacrifice here in the husband's column go with? Submit. Her submission is the match for his sacrifice. Her submission is not related to his headship. It's related to his sacrifice. Her submission here is not, in fact, presented as relating to any exercise of authority whatsoever. In fact, there's no mention in this passage of that kind of power. The word exousia does not exist in this passage. The marital model here is not that of Christ and creation, where Christ is ruling and exerting power over entities that will not voluntarily submit to him. No, it is the Christ and the church model. Scripture never presents the husband like a ruling, exalted Christ who is Lord and Master, but to an earthly, suffering Christ who loves his bride sacrificially. This means the primary motive here is care and not control. The wife's submission is not the inevitable and necessary response to a husband's positional authority. The fact is, the tense used here, indicates that it is an action that one does to oneself. In other words, submission is her voluntary response to her husband, because it is first rooted in her voluntary submission to Christ. So no husband can coerce submission. It is a gift, not a tax. This is not a response to control. You know why? Because she controls it and is made responsible to give it. Equally for the husband. He cannot be manipulated or coerced to sacrifice. It is self-sacrifice. And the example here is Christ. Scripture says of him that no one took his life from him, but he freely and willingly chose to lay it down. As some have rightly commented, it always seems to be the woman who's expected to make the sacrifice for male self-authentication. Look, I'm no woman, ladies. But if I was, I'll tell you something, if I was a woman, I wouldn't want my husband as a servant leader. A picture, by the way, of husbanding that doesn't exist in Scripture. If I could have him as a self-sacrificing lover, if I was a woman. But then that might be I'm a weird man. Let me quote from a woman commentator. I'm quoting from a woman commentator. Wonderful writer on gender issues, a hugely talented exegete. There is a school of some fantastic women teachers in the church right now that are a fantastic blessing and from whom I have learned a bunch that have really ministered to me deeply. It's very simple, but let me just quote it. Submission is a relational posture. A woman writing here. It means coming under her husband in order to lift him up in everything. Conversely, the sacrifice of the husband is a full-time relational posture, for when the wife comes under the husband, thereby lifting him up, he sacrifices himself by giving up his advantage of being over anything and by exalting her to where he is. In other words, the husband and wife participate together in a dynamic upward spiral of lifting each other up instead of putting each other down, and as a result they go up, 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 rather than down, down, down. There is no power struggle. You know, it just after hundreds of years of deep commentating, it takes a woman to say it right and say it simply. Grace, hear me. Grace gives the husband the submission he doesn't deserve. And grace gives the wife the sacrifice she doesn't deserve. But love and humility in both parties will admit to its need and will desire to give what is not deserved as well as receive what is not deserved. This is the grace that preserves from needless marital grief. But each has to take personal responsibility for what we are required to bring to the other. Out of that submission, Scripture says, the husband harvests respect. Don't have to demand it. Out of that sacrifice, the wife is assured that she is loved. Love her as Christ loved the church. Give yourself up for her. Thirdly, verse 26, to sanctify her. I must hurry. We're through the heavy stuff. And mother's thinking of brunch and maybe a present or two and are those roses that she's smelling. By the way, Mum, if you get only one rose from down there today and you say, one rose. Remember, it's a fundraising drive for Costa Rica. So that one rose cost a bundle. Half your week's food allowance went on it. Okay, so it really is a precious rose. Okay, here's our third active verb. Husbands, are you puzzled? Sanctify her? How many husbands are puzzled at this? Sanctify? What's that? I thought that was the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm good, but I'm not that holy. Okay, quickly. The idea here is of sanctifying her in the sense that you set her apart from all else as an act of consecration. This isn't about raising her up to some level of idolatry. Although I can hear some mum going, oh yes, please, please. This is about so honoring her and so loving her that the head-body unity is always preserved and she isn't treated any less. She is set apart as Christ sets the church apart in order for us to be to her and to do for her what is necessary for her peace and fulfillment. And that is not patronizing. Sanctifying her here is the continual support and celebration of her distinctiveness, her uniqueness, and the indispensability of our relationship with her. The emphasis here in Paul is on the maintenance and continuance of an exclusive, holy relationship in which you wholly belong to each other. Let me tell you something. If you're married, your holiness is never more manifested or never more tarnished than in the way we nurture our marital relationship. Therefore, love her as Christ loved the church. Verb 1. Verb 2, give yourself up for her. Verb 3, sanctify her. Verb 4, cleanse her. Again, you may be puzzled, you know. How do I cleanse her? Some readers at the time may have recalled at this point the fact that a Jewish bride engaged in the custom of a bridal bath, which represented the cleansing of her past life and the preparation for the new one. Clearly, guys, we cannot redeem our wives. So what does this cleansing mean for us here? The important phrase is what follows: by the washing with water through the word. This is not about cleansing your wife from the guilt of her sin or her past. Only Jesus can do that. But it does have something to do with the purifying aspects of true love. This is about maintaining purity in the relationship, with a special emphasis on the cleansing power of the word, of truthful communication, of loving communication rooted in truth, rooted in love. The idea here is that there is a communication that brings refreshment, that edifies, encourages, exhorts, graces, blesses, ensures that there is a constant renewal, and the relationship doesn't fall prey to unspoken assumptions or presumptions, to sinful silence, or to the encrusted accretions of sin and neglect. I'd suggest a couple of things here of this purifying aspect of love. It involves protecting her. This may well include from things that have happened in the past, or from condemnation, for example, or from the replay of things once dealt with. This word of cleansing will be a word of forgiveness where needed, a word of assurance. Such cleansing communication won't bring up a past or rehearse a record of wrongs, for love keeps no record of wrongs. These cleansing words will be nothing less than the grace and truth of shared counsel and intimacy. Such communication is protective in its continuing cleansing function, not allowing things to settle or cling that need to be washed away. But it's not only about protecting her, sir. It's about preserving yourself. It's about your experience as a husband, my experience of Christ's cleansing word in our own life. Are you being drowned by circumstance or washed by his word? You purify her, cleanse her by maintaining your own purity, guarding your own heart and behavior. There are too many sad stories of female fantasy and flirtation that lived out the failures of their husbands in these areas. The cleansing is needed to keep husbands free of male self-love. Narcissistic men defile women. Are you cleansing her? Are we cleansing her? Can her spirit be protected? Are you preserving yourself? Love her as Christ loved the church. Give yourself up for her. Sanctify her. Cleanse her. And finally, present her to himself as radiant. Verse 27. And here's the final active verb. The final part of this five-part gift for every wife and mother. Let's quote the full statement. To present her to himself as a radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Wow. Ooh, and what's that wrinkle thing about? Of course, Paul is thinking here of what? He's thinking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the presentation of the glorious church. And again, guys like me, you're thinking, what's this got to do with me? I mean, this cleansing, sanctifying as Christ, I mean, cut me some slack here. Let me make a couple of suggestions. When I'm talking about this, I always remind guys that it's usually a woman who takes care of everything that she needs to do for herself or to herself. I remember Brent doing one really funny skit on this one year, where I think after premarital he was making fun of me holily. If she's getting ready to go out in the town, I mean, where's Seal? Silly? I mean, there's Silly. I mean, look, you know, what a woman, you know. Now I've lost all my concentration. You know, God, oh. Is this on tape? What a chick. No, okay. Now, Celia will tell you, I mean, she's sitting there. If you don't know who Celia is, she's the one who's slightly red, sitting on the table. No, okay. But she's got her makeup on this morning or something. You know, but I didn't, honey, did I help you with your makeup this morning? No. Did you ask me to? No. Will you ever? No. You know, if you asked your husband to do it, you'd come out looking like a clown, wouldn't you, really? I mean, no, here's my point. Look, we miss what this text says. We miss what it says. What have I just said got to do with this? We've missed the point. It talks about the husband presenting her to himself. In other words, to use my image, it's he is the one who's called to beautify her. And we're so used to the idea of a woman beautifying herself as being a woman's business. So it's a radical image. It's basically saying, no, no, by the way we love her and give ourselves up for her and cleanse her and sanctify her, we beautify her. And furthermore, in marriage, we are used to, as men, always seeing someone else present the bride to us. Someone else presents the bride to the groom. Yet this text says that the husband will present the wife to himself. This is talking about the primacy of the call of our love for our wives. This isn't about buying her perfume and makeup or clothes, though she will happily take anything and everything you offer. And by the way, these are not without significance insofar as they are lovingly adoring her by adorning her. But the text is not suggesting here that you pay for cosmetic surgery to remove her wrinkles or her spots. It's saying here that there is a role that a husband plays to beautify his wife, to affirm her and bless her, so that her self-image is not prey to prevailing cultural assaults from without or to the fears and insecurities within, but most particularly that she's not left unbeautified because of any kind of neglect, whether it is spiritual or emotional or physical or sexual. The greatest cause of depression amongst married women is low self-esteem, lack of encouragement, lack of help, lack of expression, lack of understanding, lack of unity. When we look at each other in our marriages, we look at ourselves. So it's no wonder Paul refers here to the marital stipulations of Exodus 21 that I mentioned last week. He uses the word nourish, which is the word that comes from the idea of feeding, and he uses the word cherish, which is rooted in the word for clothing and keeping warm. In other words, body care becomes the example of caring for one's wife, one's husband. The church is the body of Christ. The wife is the body of the husband. No man hated his own flesh. There is no view of self-care in Scripture, in marriage, that is not founded first in the care of your partner. Now there's a sudden seriousness here, because Paul has just upped the ante, as it were, by making us think of the marriage supper of the Lamb, by making us think in the future, in a day where there will be reckoning and accountability, a day when the fruits of our stewardship will be on display. And the question arises, how will our wives be presented? What will we be presenting? What do we want to present? Like Christ and the church, the aim here, it says, is that she will be radiant and free from those evidences that suggest neglect or the aging and withering of love. Free from signs of sickness of the soul that have to do with loneliness or frustration. And do we realize as husbands that chief among what we will give an account for is our wife? The aim here, Paul says, is to present her without blame and without blemish. And this speaks of a wholeness that is to be considered for us a normal expectation. It is hard for a woman to hide her neglect. We were not made to satisfactorily beautify ourselves. We cannot fake the joy. The makeup, the aftershave, doesn't sufficiently cover up the aging of hope or longing or satisfaction or peace. Most Christian books are read by women, maybe because they're not beautified by the communication of their husbands. Why should any wife find herself to be more emotionally dependent or spiritually dependent on a pastor or a counselor or a friend for comfort or counsel or direction or affirmation than on her own husband? But here, we're just given this wonderful unabashed picture of Christ beautifying the church for himself. And of course, he is the beneficiary. You can't make another radiant without being irradiated yourself. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Give yourself up for her. Sanctify her. Cleanse her. Present her. And there you have it. Five active verbs for proactive husbands who love Jesus and who want to love their wives as Jesus showed us how to. So though single, isn't that interesting? Though single, Jesus left married men this example that we should follow in his footsteps. The conduct of our relationships with our wives will be the surest test of our Christian faith, the surest proof of our understanding of the church, and the surest proof of our understanding of the cross. Someone has said there are many men who speak of the cross, sing about it, and declare their belief in its power, but the cross their wives know most about is the one they bear silently in their own unfulfillment. One of the reasons that self-realization has become such a conscious gender-resourced quest in our culture is that we have abandoned God's creational order in how we facilitate each other's fulfillment and not frustrate it. We just cannot become what we want to be unaided. In marriage, our need is secondary to our spouse's nurture. I love that picture at the end of Song of Solomon. It's the statement of a woman who was in a place of security in her husband's love. She says, "Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment." His peace and joy is responsive to the contentment that she brings with her. She's been loved. She's experienced the sacrifice in pursuit of her. She's been sanctified and cleansed. She's been beautified. I'd recommend any couple to do a refresher course in courtship and marriage by studying the entire text of the Song of Solomon together. Some chapters you have to study naked. But as a text, that's just ruined the whole point there. That's all you'll remember, isn't it? That's all you're going to remember from this morning. But as a text, it captures both the romance and the realism that Paul speaks of to the Ephesians when he talks of sacrificial love on the one hand and bodies on the other. "My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom." This is so affirming of marital love. There is desire here. There is need. There's the assumption that it'll be responded to. There is bloom in the relationship. But they are being vigilant, for they know that things eat at the roots of the vine that represent the nurture of the relationship. So moms, wives, I give you today a prayer list for husbands. I give it to your husbands so that they can rewrap it and give it back to you. Dads, embrace this as a Mother's Day gift for your wives. All husbands, embrace this for your wives, that they may be embraced in turn by Jesus-style husbanding. All men, embrace this as truth for the kind of character and disposition that the Holy Spirit seeks to implant in us, so that we are safe and godly men for all women, but especially in application to wives. You may need to pray this through first, sir. You may need to pray its truths into your innermost being. It may need to change and challenge your present dispositions and practice. It is presented as an obligatory response, not as an optional one. Happy mothers make for happy fathers, but Jesus-following fathers make for Jesus-fulfilled mothers. Happy Mother's Day. Remembering that the place of intimate communion is the beginning of all motherhood. Let us not separate what God has put together: present mothering and fathering, and present intimacy with its mutual submission and sacrifice. As for Jesus, so for us. Love, give yourself up, sanctify, cleanse, and present. May that be true of every husband, every father, every man in our church. And may every mother and wife be loved, sacrificed for, sanctified, cleansed, and presented as radiant. Let's pray. Father, truly, your word is right. The mystery of marriage is profound. We are in awe, Lord, that you would take aspects of our human experience, you'd put your hand on them, you'd do something with them, you'd redeem them, you'd turn them into something 3D, good enough for you to use as an image, for your love for us. And Lord, we need you in our lives. We higgledy-piggledy along, Lord. You know the shape of our lives. You know we want to mature, Lord. You know what our desires are in the intimate places of our hearts. So, Lord, I pray this today. I pray this for myself and on behalf of the men here and husbands and fathers. Lord, we say we want to be like you. So will you show us how to husband Jesus style? How to love Jesus style? How to father Jesus style? Lord, our egos are fragile. We're easily offended. We're insecure. We need your assurance in order to assure others. But we determine, Lord, that we want to grow. We really want to grow. We want our wives, Lord, to be blessed. We thank you for them. We thank you for the mothers. We thank you for our children. And we invite you this morning afresh. We're not the Lord of the house. You're the Lord of our common house and life. So we invite your Lordship. We equally both submit to it in our families and our households. And we invite you to do some good things. We speak those words of Song of Solomon, Lord, over every marital relationship. May it be in bloom. And yet, Lord, may there be vigilance. May we take care of the little foxes that eat the roots, that destroy the fruit. We pray for the fruit of our marriages, in our children, and in every expression of marital love. Lord, we choose this day to protect those you've called us to love and to preserve ourselves. And will you preserve us all together, soul and body, this morning, unto everlasting life? Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. We add a PS, Lord. We pray for marriage in the church and in our nation. And again, Lord, we're reminded of the Holocaust, of the fallout, of brokenness, of broken marital covenants. Lord, bring your healing. Bring your reconciliation. May we be a community of faith that knows that reconciliation deep in our own life and being. We ask it because we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you. Have a great day together. Bless your families. And men, pray the list. And women, pray it for him. Pray it for us. We are needy. Share the peace of Christ one with another as you go this morning.